I usually leave my phone at my seat and always turned to silent. But then I realized if I was going to do this not just for kids, I had to have my phone, because you can't get to the Holy Land from here. Well, you can. We could have done that, but it would not be a driving route. All right. So we are now finally ending what was to have been a one-year series. And because of two significant delays, it's turned out to be a one-year, eight-month series. Because here we are, the first Sunday of September, finishing it out. And in a lot of ways, you might could say, well, there's obviously lots of applications of what we've learned in worldview, that this is kind of the so what. Like, you know all this stuff. We've talked about all this stuff about worldview. What difference is it really going to make in the final analysis? What does it have to do with what life is for and what we're here to do as a church? And so I want to talk to you tonight about worldview and witness. Now, to do that, we want to review just some basic things we learned at the beginning on which we built everything else. First off, definition of a worldview is, we use the acronym CALL, C-A-L-L, controlling assumptions about life and living. There's things I'm assuming to be so that will now dictate, they'll now control what I believe about life and how I live it. Okay? Another word for assumptions would be presuppositions, something that I suppose ahead of time. I've got to build on something. And every worldview, every kind of worldview has presuppositions, has assumptions. People don't start with nothing. They have to start with something. They have to start with where they are, okay? And these controlling assumptions about life and living. Well, the two presuppositions, the foundation of a biblical worldview, is that God is real. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Okay? The Bible starts with what words? In the beginning, God. Okay? So a biblical worldview starts with the presupposition that God is real. And the second presupposition connected to it is that the Bible is his revelation. Or we might say it this way to simplify: God is real and the Bible is true. But we believe that the Bible, the book, this library of 66 books collected for us over 1,500 years of time, translated into our language, that this is his revelation to us, that we can bank on it. And the two go together. Okay? God is real. The Bible is his revelation. When you start looking at the Bible, say, well, what does the Bible actually talk about? What's the big story of the Bible? And if we were using philosophical terms, and we were talking about any kind of worldview, we call it a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative. Meta is a Greek term that means alongside of. And narrative, you can tell, is story. And so the big story is the overarching story, the thing that connects everything together. Now, there are some people that don't believe there is a meta-narrative. They believe that history is just a series of cycles, that it's absurd, that it doesn't make any sense, that you can't ever make any sense out of it. But because they believe God is real and the Bible is true, we believe in a meta-narrative. We believe in a big story. We believe that history is actually going somewhere. And in the big story of the Bible, it starts with eternity past. Now, it starts in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But the very fact that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth means that before the beginning, who was there? God. Okay? And we actually have scripture that talks about things before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ. Okay? So the Bible begins with eternity past. And then we know that it stretches in what it talks about to eternity future. It talks about what's going to be in the future forever. Okay? A new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So think about this big story. I guess I'll do it this way since you're okay, looking this way. and we go from left to right in our language. So the big story is going from eternity past, and it's stretching all the way to eternity future. Now, in the middle of that big story is human history. And in fact, you really could say that human history extends to eternity future because of what Jesus has done, right? So eternity past, eternity future. And that big story, though, what's the theme of that story? That big theme, the meta-narrative is of the Bible is the gospel. It's the good news. If you want to know what the Bible is about, it's also what human history is about, and that is that God is calling out a people for his name. He is rescuing us from our sin. He's giving to mankind eternal life. This is the big story. Human history fits inside that story, and you fit inside human history. Your history is within human history, and human history is inside this biblical history, the big story, and the whole thing is about the good news that God is rescuing people, that God is redeeming people from sin and death. But the story requires a hero. There's a particular person, the God-man, through which God is doing this great rescue operation. The hero of the gospel is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So in our biblical worldview class, and we have a few students here that are in ninth grade this year, every single one of the seven tests all year long will start with about five or six questions, and it's going to ask, what is a worldview? It's going to ask, what are the two presuppositions of a biblical worldview? It's going to ask, what is the big story of the Bible, and who is the hero of that story? Okay. Every single time. Why? Because this is the framework on which everything else builds. Now, the plot line of that human history, so we're thinking about this history stretching over this long time, falls into three acts, if you will, three scenes. Creation, fall, and redemption. So we'll often talk about CFR, creation, fall, redemption. And these biblical truths form the framework for everything that we've studied together, from the universe around us to every human being in it. Now, what that means when I'm interacting with other human beings is this. Myself and every person I will ever meet is created in God's image, creation, but is fallen, a sinner, and therefore in need of redemption. So not only does this creation, fall, redemption help me understand the world as it is now, as it was, and as it will be, it also helps me understand people. It means that because people are created in God's image, no matter how offensive I might find a person, I'm going to treat that person with dignity and kindness and love. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself because he's created in God's image. And if I mistreat him, I'm actually showing a dishonor to God who created him. Because he's created in God's image, he has a purpose. This is why people that don't even know Jesus, in fact, one of the prayers tonight, we've known people that don't even know Jesus who would give you the shirt off the back. Why is that? Why are there philanthropists? Why are there people that give away their things to help other people? Why are there people that do amazing things and are very kind and yet don't even know Jesus? Well, they're created in God's image. We call this common grace. They're created in God's image. And so it's extraordinary the kinds of things that you'll find in other human beings, and as well as finding human beings that are really messed up, but you know they're created in God's image. We also, though, know that they're fallen. So we're not shocked when somebody sins. We're not shocked when a pastor or a deacon sins. We're not shocked when an old person sins or when a young person sins. We aren't shocked by that because that's who we are. We're a fallen race. Okay? And what our fallenness, our sinfulness, tells others and tells ourselves is how much in need we are of redemption. We need to be ransomed. It's like we've been kidnapped by sin and Satan. We're enslaved. We're trapped. And we need somebody to rescue us, to ransom us. The ransom price was the blood of Jesus Christ. The Redeemer is Jesus. So Jesus is the Redeemer every sinner needs. Now, these truths give us a basic approach to sharing the gospel in every kind of situation with every kind of person. And I say that not just because it makes logical sense that this is helpful, but over the 8 years that I've been teaching this in our high school, this has become like my bag of tools that I carry with me all the time. And just the same reason I'm asking these students to be able to answer these questions on every single test where they can say it in their sleep, it's become that much part of me to where whatever conversation I get into, and it can be a short conversation sitting beside someone on a plane, or it can be somebody that's in deep trouble, or it can be somebody that is enjoying the beauties of nature, or somebody that's fretting about how messed up the political system is, or frustrated about COVID or cancer or whatever else, or really hurt that they've been so mistreated. And I know that every person I meet is going to be made in God's image. I know that every person I meet has got a sin problem that will destroy them. And I know that every person I meet needs the hope that's in Jesus, needs the redemption that's in Jesus. And knowing that means now I'm equipped to be able to meet people where they are, to find them, to plot them on the map, to figure out where they are, and then figure out the path to get them to Jesus. So here are the three basic steps for every single person you'll ever meet in terms of sharing the gospel with them. And I found that this, having this kind of in your muscle memory, your memory, just always right at the ready, it makes conversations so very easy because you start where people are. It's not like you're busting in with a, out of the blue with something like, what are you talking about? You start where they are. First off, you learn who and where the individual is. And think about it. If loving God and loving others is fulfilling God's will for us, God's law for us, this is what Christ enables us to do. This first step really is a lot about showing love to a person. You're actually interested in them. Be curious about people. Figure out where they actually are. Who are they? Where, and what's great about this is, how do you find out who a person is? You do things like, hey, I'm Drew. What's your name? What do you do for a living? Where do you live? Just basic questions that any decent human being would ask another human being, okay? Learning who they are. Now, you may not have to do, this might be a coworker. You might not start with, if you start asking their name, they might wonder where you've been for the last 6 months. But you need to know who the person is, where that individual is, what they're wrestling with. Be curious about where they are, how they're thinking, all right? The next step then is to connect the person and his or her experience. Because as you talk, the person starts talking about, what they're wrestling with or what they've been through or the fact that they're divorced or their spouse has died or their kid is sick or that they've lost their job or that, who knows? But connect the person and his or her experience to the plot line of the big story. What's the plot line? What are the three things? Creation, fall, redemption. So it might be that you're going to start with creation because you're talking about, what a gorgeous day it was today. Or the seasons are changing and how cool that is that it happens every year that keeps happening. Okay, it might be a person that's really connected to beauty and design. And you talk about creation, or it could even be creation that's related to people and how amazing they can be, okay? Very often, it falls in the category of the fallenness. Like, you know, you sit down, it's not very long before saying, man, this world is messed up. It's so messed up. And you're able to say, yeah, it really is. And then talk about, you know, people are messed up, but, you know, they're still made in God's image. They're still really valuable. And we, and then lead into hope, right? So the final thing is that redemption. You know that they need redemption. Some people are really, really, if you find out where they are, you find out they're very conscious that they need hope, they need redemption, they need rescue. And so you learn, you connect the person to the plot line, and then you point them to the hero of the big story, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, very, very simple. It almost seems too simple to work, but I think as you meditate on this, you're going to find that you can fit any kind of encounter into these three areas. I want to give you three biblical examples, three different kinds of audiences, three different kinds of people, and how someone shared the gospel with them. And we're just going to track this and break it down in these three areas. The first is Acts 17. Paul is in the city of Athens by himself, and he's talking to the city fathers. You've heard Paul on Mars Hill, okay? Well, Mars Hill wasn't just a place. It was also, it was the city council. It was the city fathers. There are 30 of them, okay? And they ran the city. Okay. Athens had a long history. It was like 400 years past its golden age, but it was still highly respected. It was still a place of, you know, very educated, kind of the elite. I mean, people still go to Athens, right, to see some of the wonders of the ancient world. They were, you know, very educated. They had a long, illustrative history, but they were biblically ignorant. They really didn't know much about the Bible, okay? It's not that they were stupid. They just hadn't been exposed. A lot of people today, even in America, you know, they might have heard of the Bible. They might think they know what the Bible says. Doesn't the Bible say this? And the Bible says, it's amazing how often I hear people quote things in the Bible that aren't there. And so we have more and more people that are actually biblically illiterate. Doesn't mean they're dumb. Doesn't mean they're you know, less than human. It just means they haven't had exposure to what the scriptures teach. So this is the kind of audience. So what does Paul do? Well, first step is to learn. And this is where you're figuring out where these people are. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, this is the rest of his team. He had left early because of persecution from up in northern Greece. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace and every day with those who happened to be there. So he's working the streets right now. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler, this seed picker, wish to say? Others say, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. They seem to even think that the resurrection, Anastasis, was like some kind of deity. Well, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. If you look at, you've heard of Ares, the god Ares, that's Mars, okay? Pagus is a mountain, okay, or a hill. So it's not that it's just taking them to a place, he's taking them to city council, okay? And he is going to present to the city fathers. May we know this new teaching, what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So it wasn't that they were all that interested. It's just they liked debating things. They liked philosophical discussions. You've met people like this. This is what, you know, a lot of grad school lunches were about, you know, debating things that you probably will never, ever use in your entire life as a pastor, but you spent a good bit of time talking about new things and debating. Okay, so this is the way they work. And this is often common in the intellectual, educated class. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, that was a euphemistic way of saying what actually sent him into paroxysm, you know, just convulsed him with outrage at all the idolatry. So he doesn't come in and say, "You guys are a bunch of horrible idolaters." He said, "You're very religious." Okay? He's treating them with respect. He's opening the door. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So here are a bunch of guys that are know-it-alls that like to debate about everything that don't know something and they've admitted it. That's his window. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Okay? This all reflects the observation where he's plotting where they are. It's like he's got his iPhone out there and he's saying, "Where are you guys right now? I'm going to start there." Then he moves into connecting them to the plot line of the big story. Okay, who is this God? This unknown God. Verse 24, "The God who made the world," creation, "and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." I mean, that's like a duh, right? This is the God that's the living God, the chief God of everything. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So he's Lord of history. Why did he do this? "That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For," and then he quotes from some of their own men of literature and philosophers, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So he's connecting with what he knows these guys are going to be familiar with, but he's connecting it to this plot line of this unknown God who's created mankind. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." So he's starting to get into, he started with the creation, he's starting to get into the fallenness that he observed. And now he's going to point them to Jesus. Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their minds, to turn around, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And of course, we know that man was a God-man, Jesus. And we're told, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." And Greek philosophy just didn't have a place for this. I mean, Plato would say, "And this body is just shackles us. I want to be my spirit to be free." And they couldn't imagine that anything physical. They had, you know, spiritual things are high, mental things are high, physical things were low. So if you were a blue-collar worker, you're low. You're like down there with the slaves. Okay? But if you're a white-collar worker, that is, you're using your mind, then you're up there. We still carry that kind of Greek thought into our own culture, right? And that's the way they thought. So this whole raising somebody physically from the dead was crazy to them. So some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So they're intrigued, like this is something different. So Paul went out from their midst. Now some people like to say that Paul failed, that he wasn't clear enough. But look at what happened. "Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite," one of those 30 men who led the city, came to Christ, "and a woman named Damaris and others with them." I tell you what, if you had that many people come to Christ in one of our services, we'd be dancing on the ceiling. Okay? So, you know, what did he do? He followed this, start where they are, and connect them to the story, the plot line of the story, and then point them to Jesus. Let's take Jesus and the woman at the well in John 4. In this case, we have a person who is confused and sin-trapped. And by confused, she's a religious person. She's a Samaritan, but the Samaritans didn't believe in all of the Old Testament scriptures, and they had some kind of messed up ideas about how worship was to happen. They had kind of mixed together. They were a mixed race of Jews and Assyrians from back in the Assyrian captivity. That was before the Babylonian. And so the Jews didn't care for them at all. They thought they were messed up theologically. Like, this would be like a cult person that has some biblical knowledge, but it's kind of messed up. But she's also sin-trapped, right? She had had five husbands, and she's living with number six, okay? So how does Jesus approach them? Now, learn doesn't quite seem to fit Jesus because he already knew, right? But what we see is that he is drawing out where she actually is, okay? And the condescension of this is just, this is just so helpful to see how Jesus dealt with this. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." Now, in that one verse, Jesus violated about every custom that there was. First off, a man typically is not going to talk to a woman. Secondly, a Jew is not going to talk to a Samaritan woman. And knowing what Jesus knows about this woman, no righteous man, no respectable man would ever be caught dead talking to her. And Jesus just plows through that. He just plows through that. Why? Well, she's made in the image of God. And it's no surprise to him that she's fallen, and he knows she needs a redeemer, right? So he's got to now start drawing her that way. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, and notice, what does Jesus have in common with this woman? Very little. At the same time, a lot. He's a human being. He's fully human as well as being fully God, and he's going to capitalize on that. He's thirsty. The small, you know, a cup of cold water given in his name, right? The smallest connection to another human being can be the doorway to sharing the gospel. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She's blown away by just his boldness. And the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God," look how quickly he starts turning this Godward, "and who it was that sang to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Well, now she's hooked, and he's starting to reel her in. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did his sons and his livestock." I mean, she starts referring to things that are written in the Old Testament scriptures or what she knows about Jacob. Well, this is done so seamlessly, I had to be a little arbitrary as what was the learning, establishing the plot, and then connecting. But he's moving into this. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." In other words, you're a dissatisfied person, like everybody else. And you need something more than what this water can give you. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become into him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." She's dying. I mean, this is a stranger. Like, you're not going to spill your guts to the stranger, right? Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." So he's showing her that his treatment of her was not because he did not know what kind of woman she is. The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." So she's going to go theological on him. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, he cuts through the debate. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right. So what he's done is he's identified her sin need, but he's also drawn out from her the fact that she does think about worship. And what is her great need right now? Her great need is to be connected to God, to be able to draw near to God. And she can't even draw near to other people because she's so ashamed of her life. So then he gets to the point, pointing her to Jesus. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You know what's so amazing about this conversation? This woman, confused and sin-trapped, has a better understanding of Messiah's mission than nearly all of the Jewish spiritual leaders that Jesus dealt with. The theologians, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the separatists, the scribes, even though their business was very religious and they had very high standards for themselves, they were mainly interested in Messiah for the political and economic advantage. In fact, that's the way they live life. That's actually the way they did religion. It was to get ahead. This is a way to get ahead. This woman knew her sinfulness. This woman knew her ignorance. And this woman knew that that the Messiah, when he came, would fix that. That his mission was preeminently spiritual. And so while Jesus often would sidestep the Pharisees and scribes when they're questioning him about who he is, this woman, he just point blank tells her, because she understands what he's there to do. He learns where she is. He knew where she was. He draws that out. He connects her to the plot line, the creation, fall, redemption. He treats her as a created being. He knows that she's fallen, and he knows that she needs hope, and then introduces her to himself. And of course, it's a great, amazing outpouring of the Spirit there, where many come to Christ because of her testimony. Acts 8, we have a third kind of person. And in our part of the country, it's very possible you run into this kind of person. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I want to call this person the seeking Bible learner. Okay? The Ethiopian eunuch was likely what we call a proselyte of the gate. He's a Gentile. He's from Ethiopia. But he's been in Jerusalem for festival season. And there were Gentiles that were God-fearers that attached themselves to the Jewish religion because they believed that the Jewish God was the true God. And he appears to be among that number. He's made an expensive journey to be there, even though he's a pretty important man working for the Queen of Ethiopia. Verse 26, the learn part. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And this seems crazy, right? Because he's in a place where all these people have been coming to Christ up in Samaria, and God says, go to the desert. Like now, right when it's going great? Yes. It tells you something about how God has his people. He's calling out a people for his name. He's calling them not just from cities, he's calling them from deserts. And he rose and went. He didn't have to go all the way to Ethiopia. The Ethiopian was already there, okay? He rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. This is a wealthy man. He actually has a scroll that he can read for himself. He's educated, he's wealthy, he's powerful, he's made this trip for worship reasons. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. So this is the discovery stage. Like, why would God send me to the middle of the desert? Whoa, here's this court official who's traveling, who happens to be reading the Bible. I mean, think about it. You're traveling someplace on a train or a plane or a bus, and there's somebody reading the Bible. And so he asks really a great question. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Right? So, you know, notice that in all these cases, there's this, those that are sharing the gospel are treating people with respect and honor, and they're connecting with them where they are. They're not put off by that. They're just inserting themselves into his life. Now, he's going to connect this person to the plot line. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And a eunuch says to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? So, he knows Isaiah's talking about somebody, and you know, the Jewish interpretation since Jesus has been, this is talking about Israel in general rather than Jesus. But he's saying, okay, who is the prophet talking about? Okay? So if we were thinking creation, fall, redemption, we're looking at where the fall and the redemption meet. We're looking at the cross. Right? So now he points him to Jesus. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with that scripture, and that suggests that he went to other scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, if you're watching, we go from 36 to 38, because verse 37, we find in some of the later manuscripts, Philip says something like, if you truly believe in Jesus, you may be baptized. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, okay? But because it doesn't show up in some of the oldest manuscripts, they think somebody probably added that in there because they're a little worried that we might be baptizing people before they actually believed. But you might have a version in front of you that has verse 37. When I was reviewing the PowerPoint, I was afraid I had skipped a slide. I said, well, what happened to 37? That's what happened to 37. It's by the way, we didn't lose it, okay? It's in the margins. If you have the ESV or a translation that's based on those older manuscripts. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, a one-man rapture. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Next thing, Philip knew he was in the city of ancient Ashdod called Azotus at that time, and he ends up locating in Caesarea up the coast a little bit. But this, you can see the same kind of pattern. The pattern is this. We learn who the person is, where they are. And that has a lot to do with your demeanor, your care, the fact that you have two ears and one mouth. Often we try to talk too soon. We want to listen. We want to show that we're curious about a person. Next, having learned about the person, we say, okay, where are they? It's like with your phone. Where are you on, you know, if I'm starting in Florida, and I see that we're already in Greenville, I know I'm partway to New York. Okay, where are they on the plot line? Where do they fit? How do I connect this person to the plot line of the big story? And then since the hero of the big story is Jesus, I'm going to point them to that hero, to Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to think about this. Think about the people that you know. Think about the people you encounter, from coworkers to neighbors, people that you might encounter. Maybe some of you are going to be doing some trips. Have this in your mind. And it really makes perfect common sense. Learn who they are. Learn where they are. And because their story and yours fits in the history of mankind, and that history fits in the big story of the Bible, you're going to be able to plot where they are. They're in that story, okay? And then you know that they need Jesus. And you can often get there. And remember, because God is the Lord of history, the reason you actually are getting to talk to that person is because God planned it that way. Just like with Philip, right? God planned it. So what are your divine appointments this week, this month? Who are the people God is going to use you to touch? Well, start looking. Have your eyes open. Have your heart sensitive to the Spirit. And I think if you follow this, you'll do very well. And what I've found is I can share the gospel very quickly if I need to. I might just have 3 minutes. I can still give them the big story. I've had a chance to share with Muslim friends who know nothing about the Bible and were interested. They say, tell me about the Bible. What's it about? Well, that's like, it's like I just went into a candy store. It was exciting. Or a person that's really struggling, and to be able to connect them to hope, it's just, I know it doesn't sound maybe spiritual, but it's just a whole lot of fun to be able to interact with people and be able to give them hope this way and point them to Jesus. Well, let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the insight that it gives us into ourselves and into our world. And we pray, God, that you not only would equip us, but you would empower us to be effective witnesses for you. Lord, help our hearts to have compassion on people the way you do. Help us to live that way. And Lord, help us to be those that can move easily among all kinds of people and point them to the hero of the great epic story of the gospel, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.